Let's pray. Father, again tonight we want to come to you and we want to bless you. We want to thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the authority that's in Christ and for the power that's in your resurrection. We want to thank you, Father, that you came to make a way where there is no way. You came to open doors that no man could open. You came to shut doors that no man could shut. You came to give your people freedom and victory from the effect of sin in this world. You have undone, outdone, and overdone the work of the enemy. You said you came to destroy the work of the devil. You said that your anointing breaks the yoke. We're going to pray for your anointing tonight. We need some yokes broke. And we're going to ask you to release your anointing tonight. That you would break the yoke of oppression, that you would break the yoke of affliction, that you would break the yoke of sickness, poverty, discouragement. Father, that you would break the yoke. Jesus, you said that you saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You watched his kingdom collapse. And then you rose again on the third day with the keys of death and hell and the grave in order that we might walk in victory over the kingdom of darkness. You said that upon this rock you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against your church. And you said that you gave us the keys of the kingdom, that whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So tonight we bind ourselves to your heart. We bind ourselves to your heart. And we loose ourselves from the grasp of the kingdom of darkness in the name of Jesus, knowing that what's been loosed on earth has been loosed in the heavenly realm. And so we bless you tonight and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear by your Spirit. I was going to go on tonight and talk about kind of the spheres of authority a little bit, but I got checked. That happens to me sometimes. I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk a little bit more tonight about hindrances to walking in our authority. We discussed a few of them last week. But I want to continue because I saw something in the book of Revelation that I felt was important. And so I'm going to spend most of tonight talking about this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2. John, who's having a revelation of the things in heaven, we tend to think that that what John was seeing was just a revelation of things to come. I personally believe that he was having a revelation of Jesus Christ in his risen glory and majesty and who Jesus really is. And you'll recall that through John, Jesus is writing letters to the churches. He writes seven letters to seven churches. We're going to look tonight at idolatry as one of the hindrances to authority. I'll elaborate on this a little bit more. But I want to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 18. And we're going to work our way through this passage. You've got the first bit of it in your notes, but the rest of it you may want to flip over in your Bibles as we go along, because I'm going to work our way through this passage a little bit. And I think it's become clear why we work through this once we get towards the end of it, all right? Start Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. Jesus says, Thyatira, I know your works. And I know that in the end days, your works are more than in the beginning. You are increasing in your works. I'm going to talk just a little bit about the city, Thyatira, just for a minute. The name itself means the odor of affliction. The odor, smell, odor. O-D-O-R, if you're an American. O-U-R, if you want to put in an extra letter. Have you ever thought about how many trees we could save if there weren't all those extra U's in these words? Never mind. Odor of affliction. That's what the name means, Thyatira. And I wonder if that could be symbolic of the hurting church. The church that has been afflicted. The church that has experienced some damage and gives off a fragrance of affliction. I just wonder. But anyhow, Thyatira was a city of the province in Western Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey now, situated on the road from Pergamos to Sardis. It was on the southern bank of the Lycus River, which was a branch of the Hermes River, if that makes any difference to you. Although it was never a very large city, Thyatira was a thriving manufacturing and commercial center during New Testament times. I'm taking this from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, if you want to know where I'm getting this. But this was a statement that struck me as interesting. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions there. In other words, it was a thriving manufacturing commercial center, and there were a lot of trade unions and trade guilds in that time. It's a lot like this area here. A lot of manufacturing, a lot of unions, a lot of working, a city of productivity. Membership in these trade guilds was necessary for financial and social success, and it often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts, using food sacrificed to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. That's what characterized the city of Thyatira, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, he adds a couple of other things. First of all, dyeing, and that is changing the colors of cloth, you know, dipping it into, not ceasing to exist and falling over dead, but putting cloth in dye and having it change color, was one of the principal things that was done at Thyatira. And you can check that out in Acts chapter 16. In fact, one of the people that Paul led to the Lord was Lydia, and she was one who was traded in purple, and it meant cloth that had been dyed purple, and she was from Thyatira. Okay. But he said this, the principal deity of the city was Apollo. But there was another superstition of an extremely curious nature, which seems to have been brought to Thyatira by some of the corrupted Jews of the dispersed tribes. Now, Smith's Bible Dictionary says a fane, F-A-N-E, and I'm not sure what a fane is. I tried to look it up in the dictionary, but I couldn't find any dictionary that actually had the word in it. But I assume that it meant to be something like a statue or a monument of some sort. Because it says, a fane stood outside the walls dedicated to Sambatha, the name of the pagan prophetess, who's sometimes is referred to as Chaldean, sometimes Jewish, and sometimes Persian. In other words, different legends say that this monument to Sambatha, who was a pagan goddess, a pagan prophetess. This monument, and for some people attribute it to the Chaldeans, some people attribute that statue to the Jews, and some attribute it to the Persians, which seems to lend some credibility to some of the passage, a little bit more of the passage we're going to look at in Revelation a little further. But suffice it to say that Thyatira was an idolatrous city, worshipped Apollo. There was a lot of licentiousness. There was a lot of pagan worship, a lot of idolatry in the city. And it was a thriving manufacturing and commercial center. And a lot of the pagan, a lot of the idolatrous practices were done by people in order to maintain their social standing and their ability to remain in the workplace. And in order to stay in the good graces of the trade guilds and the workers' unions that were going on in Thyatira. Now that led me to a question. That led me to ask myself how many times we may have compromised ourselves in the workplace, compromised our Christianity, compromised what we knew God was convicting our hearts just to stay in the good graces of our employers. It was a question that I asked myself. I know in the United States that one of the big things, if you want to stay in the good graces of your company, is to go to the parties and drink with them and laugh at all the jokes and to involve yourself in ungodliness in order to stay in the good graces of the people that you're working for. That was one of the characteristics of the city of Thyatira. Right? And so this is the city to whom Jesus is writing this letter. And he says, I see the works, I see the love, I see the service, I see the faith, I see the patience, and I see that the works, that the last of your works are more than the first. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow, some translations use an even stronger word, you encourage in some translations, but at least you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. Jezebel's an interesting reference in the New Testament because we have no indication of who this woman really was. In the Old Testament, there was a woman named Jezebel. She was Ahab's wife, and we knew who she was. She was a specific individual. But in this letter that Jesus is writing to the churches, he makes reference to a woman named Jezebel, and it's not that clear who this woman is. Strong's Concordance says it's just a symbolic name of a woman who pretended to be a prophetess. Strong's Concordance actually says that was a symbolic name. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says it refers to a certain woman known as Jezebel, but we don't know who taught and beguiled the Christians at Thyatira to conform to the paganism and sexual immorality of their surroundings. Basically, she was one who was encouraging the members of the church to actually get involved in this immorality and this paganism and this idolatry that was characteristic of the city of Thyatira. And that in the church, there was a woman apparently named Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, who was allowing and encouraging and seducing God's people into involving themselves in the things of the world, in essence. Here's what International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it a little different way. It says that Jezebel was a woman alleging herself to be a prophetess. Some members of the church at Thyatira, under the sway of an influential woman, refused to separate from the local guilds, where moral interests, though not ostensibly defied, were often seriously compromised. In other words, it wasn't a matter of just defying your moral interests, but you compromise. That's how International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about her. Says her lax principles or tendencies made for connections with foreign and compromising associations, which evidently exerted a dangerous influence upon weaker Christians, some of the weaker Christians in the city. Her followers prided themselves upon their enlightened liberalism. Does that sound like anything you're hearing in the church world today? Her followers prided themselves on their enlightened liberalism. Anyhow, it goes on to say in Revelation, this Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, You encourage or allow her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I want to talk a little bit about that reference to sexual immorality. All right? The Greek word is porneuo. It comes from a root word, porne. And you can imagine the English word that we get from that word, pornography. All right? But listen to what this word means. Because we've always tended to believe that this was a word that was primarily to do with sexual issues. Well, in one sense, it is. And it can mean, in the King James, the translation says to commit fornication. Now, the New King James says to commit sexual immorality. It literally means to prostitute one's body to the lust of another, or to give oneself to unlawful sexual intercourse. But it also can mean metaphorically to be given to idolatry, to worship idols. To permit one's self to be drawn away by another into idolatry. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because one of the fundamental parts of idolatry in the Middle Eastern culture was fornication with temple prostitutes. Temple prostitution was a huge part of idolatry in Middle Eastern times. Why is that? The sexual union was designed by God for two to become one. The two shall become one flesh. For this reason, for this cause, a man shall leave his family, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And when two people are joined together in sexual union, there is a joining together that takes place. So sex was frequently used by temple prostitutes to draw people in to an idolatrous union with the gods of the idolatrous temple. And prostitution was a huge part of that. It was basically a play by the kingdom of darkness onto the carnal passions of man to draw man into a binding union with demonic stuff through sexual union. No, this was not only males. This was males, females, there was a lot of perversions and sexual perversions done as worship, offered as acts of worship to idolatrous gods, to false gods. In fact, the sharing of the life force was kind of the concept, and the more people that you could engage yourself in sexually, the more spiritual power your gods would release into you was part of the belief system in those idolatrous situations, right? My point about this is that the whole point of this passage in Revelation, I believe, the main issue isn't about sexual sin. The main issue is idolatry and the using of the prophetic gift to justify it. She called herself, this Jezebel, a prophetess. And under the guise of prophesying, was encouraging the people in the church to become a part of this idolatrous system. See, with the bottom line is this. Jezebel, whoever she was, we don't know exactly who she was using the prophetic as a means to encourage the people of the church to involve themselves in idolatry. And they were at least allowing it, maybe encouraging it. In other words, She was encouraging them to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That was another huge part of the idolatrous system. They would take sacrifices, offer them to the gods, to the idols, and then serve the foods that were offered to the idols as a huge celebratory feast, usually in the form of something more like what we would consider an orgy, but a huge feast, just gluttonous giving place to all the carnal desires and all the carnal passions of the flesh, of the carnal man. How many, any of you have ever read Wilbur Smith? Yeah, some of you? Wilbur Smith does a fabulous job of enlightening people to the customs of, for example, the Egyptians and their feasts and celebrations and orgies that are all done around the temple and around the worship of gods, of false gods. And apparently there was this woman in Thyatira who was involving the people in the church in those things and using the prophetic to justify it. Okay? Now, Jesus actually went on to say in verse 24, he said, I say to you, or now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Jesus basically referred to what she was doing as coming from the depths of Satan himself, to what this Jezebel was involved with. But let's go on and look at the result of this idolatry. It says in verse 22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your words. First of all, I want to look a little bit at the phrase commit adultery with her. Because in our way of thinking, we tend to think all of those who actually had a sexual relationship with Jezebel. Isn't that kind of what we think? Those who commit adultery with her. I actually looked at the word in the Greek, and there's a different connotation. It more literally means after her. Those who are following along, those who are committing adultery along with her, along with Jezebel. In other words, what Jezebel is doing by leading people into idolatry, God sees as adultery. He sees it as an unfaithfulness to himself as his bride is committing relationships with other gods. He sees that, God sees that as adultery. And he sees Jezebel as being one who is committing adultery, and those who are doing likewise, those who are following along in the same path, doing the same thing, is what that more literally means, those who commit adultery with her. It's not talking about those who have had a sexual relationship with Jezebel herself. We're talking about those who are also, along with Jezebel, committing adultery through this idolatrous thing. Those people will experience these things. Sickness, he said. I'll cast her into the sick bed and those who are committing adultery with her. Sickness. Into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. In other words, there'll be death in her children. And I will give to each one of you according to your works, judgment. So basically God says, for those who are involved in this, this is the end result. Sickness, tribulation, death of children, judgment. Now why am I talking about all of this? What does this have to do with us? See, I believe that what was really going on is that in the church at Thyatira, there was somebody who basically was using the prophetic gift to say, you know, you don't really have to be as separated from the world as you think you need to be. It's really okay for you to compromise your walk with God in order to make sure your job is secure. It's really not that bad, guys. We have liberty. We have liberty in Christ. And where there's liberty in Christ, we can eat these things that are sacrificed to idols. It's really okay, church, if you want to, you know, impress your boss, it's really okay for you to go with him to the X-rated films, if that's what he asks you to do. You can involve yourself in those things. It's really not that bad because we have liberty in Christ. And after all, God will forgive us, won't he? Because he's a forgiving God. And he understands that we're weak and frail. And this woman was using the prophetic to encourage God's people into idolatry. And the reason I'm talking about that is because I think that there is a different form of idolatry plaguing us today in the church. And I made this statement. The religion of the modern age is the religion of humanism, which is the idolatry of man. The religion of the modern age is the religion of humanism. Western thought, beginning with Plato, Aristotle, encouraged during the French Renaissance. Encouraged by the sciences, by Darwinism, by many of the popular contemporary philosophies of the world, that in essence exalt man as God. Humanism is the religion of the modern age. It's the idolatry of man. And I was asking myself, if this Jezebel was using the prophetic gift to encourage prophecy, to encourage idolatry, I started asking myself how many prophecies, I started thinking about how many personal prophecies that I've heard that exalt people as God's answer to the moral dilemma of the day. How many times have we heard the prophetic gift used to build people up, to lift them up, and to exalt them? I wonder if we are not in danger ourselves of falling prey to the same spirit that was driving this Jezebel, to encourage us through the prophetic into idolizing people. I was thinking about this afternoon, and I realized that, you know, we've heard those kinds of prophecies. You know, God is going to make you, you know, he's going to make you great. He's going to raise you up. He's going to use you to deliver. He's going to use you to go into nations and release thousands of people. And you're going to go in just like Moses and be their deliverer. You're going to go in just like so-and-so, and you're a modern-day Joshua, and you're taking the church across the land and all that. And you know what? I got to thinking about some of the prophetic things that we hear, and I got to realizing that though a lot of those things sound kind of, they sound biblical, they sound good, they sound as though God might actually say those things, but I got to realizing that in the Old Testament, God could say those things to man because every one of those people in the Old Testament, all of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, were types and shadows and representations of Jesus Christ who is to come, who was to come. But now that Jesus is here, I wonder if God is going to prophetically declare that any man is going to go out and be somebody's Savior. You understand what I'm trying to say? I wonder sometimes if a lot of what we're hearing through the prophetic isn't stroking and lifting up and exalting people. Now, our heart is not to do that. I understand that. I'm not pointing fingers at any wrong motivations. Please don't misunderstand me. But I think we might be being lulled into a possible deception. And I certainly do believe that the prophetic gift operates, that the prophetic gift flows, that God wants to encourage His people, that God wants to release His people, that God wants to impart His destiny and purpose into people through the prophetic gift. But I don't believe that He wants to exalt any of His people as higher than any other through the prophetic gift. And some of what I think I've been hearing personally borders on saying, you're a great one. God's picked you out and chosen you to be so much higher than all the rest. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what I'm... And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to negate the prophetic word. We need to hear the prophetic word. We need it. It flows. We're called not to despise it. But we're also called to judge it. We're called to weigh against God's heart and mind. What is it that we're receiving as genuine prophetic thing? Particularly, it struck me in light of Jesus' exhortation to Thyatira. There is a Jezebelic spirit that wants to use the prophetic to twist and distort and draw God's people into idolatry. And today, one of the primary forms of idolatry that's around in the church is the idolizing of people. The idolizing of man. The lifting up and exalting of man. And I believe that it's something that God might be speaking to us about. Just a little. Okay? I was reminded that one of the major things that, you know, another thing that sort of has struck me is this propensity we have in the church. It seems to be becoming more and more and more popular to seek the title. I don't know how much that's coming in, how much that's happening in the UK, but I open magazines in the United States, and some of the adverts in some of the American Christian magazines, Apostle so-and-so, Prophet so-and-so, Bishop so-and-so. I saw one the other day that was something like the most high and elevated prophet or evangelist so-and-so or something like that. I mean, it was disgusting kind of stuff. And there's this pursuit of these titles and these great ministries. And in fact, there was a guy named, I can't remember his name right off the top of my hand. Jim Gilbert was his name, and he wrote an album called Soldier. And he was it's been quite a few years back, and he actually was sort of pointing this out in one of the satirical songs he wrote. I'll be your superstar. I'll tell them who you are. I'll put your name up there in lights beneath my own. You'll have to cut your hair and change the clothes you wear. That crown of thorns has got to go. You know, and he basically was pointing out the church's idolatry of man. This thing, under the guise of our spiritual inheritance and walking out the kingdom of God, this using of the prophetic gift to lift up and exalt people. And I think it's a very dangerous thing. In fact, Jesus, when He spoke to the multitudes and His disciples in Matthew 23, He said this. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, He said to the people, don't ignore them. Do what they tell you to do. But, He said, do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. We can just substitute churches for that. Greetings in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Somehow I have a great deal of difficulty reconciling myself with this move of this mentoring and fathering people in the Lord. When Jesus Himself said, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. He who is in heaven. Now, I don't negate the need for us to be mentoring and imparting what we have into those that are following along in the faith. But I wonder if we are not on dangerous ground when we begin to perpetuate this system that says you need to find yourself a spirit, someone you can call your spiritual father on this earth. I wonder, because Jesus right here in this passage said, don't call anybody on earth your father. You got one father, and that's your father in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servants. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, I hear Jesus saying in this passage, don't be doing this titles thing. Don't be looking for this apostle so-and-so, and prophet so-and-so, and teacher so-and-so, and father so-and-so, and this and that. I hear Jesus cautioning his people and saying, be careful of that. Because there's only one, him, your father, in heaven. He's the one. Not people. Be careful that you're not idolizing people. Be careful that you're not looking to people. Look to him. Look to God. He went on a little further and he called them. He said, woe to them, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You not only don't go in yourself, but you're not letting the people behind you that are what want to go. You're not even letting them in. You're shutting it up for them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. So I'll just leave you to think about that. Because this humanism thing, this thing that's exalting people, I think is the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he was addressing the church at Thyatira. There's a couple other different passages in here that kind of underscore the fact that we are not to seek elevation. Luke 14:10, when you are invited, it says, go and sit down in the lowest place. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Romans 12:3. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see, there's this, I think, there's this thing that is encouraging us to look to man that in its very core is idolatrous. Okay? We'll just leave it at that for a minute. Now, Jesus went on to say to the church at Thyatira, starting at verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, as many who have not yet been led into this place where you think, where you feel like it's okay to compromise yourself in order to maintain your reputation with the world. For those of you who haven't been drawn into this place yet, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Jesus said, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. So there is the remedy. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. Don't allow yourself to be drawn in. Hold fast to what you have until I come. And the end result of holding fast, listen to what he said. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority. That's the whole reason I'm talking about this tonight. Because it's clear from this whole passage that those who are walking in this place of idolatry, this place of serving man, this place of seeking to be recognized and seen and looked after by man, and are in this place of idolatry, will not receive the authority that God has for His people. He said, to him who overcomes, to he who avoids this trap, to he who is not involved with this, I will give authority over the nations. Some of your scripture says power, but it's the word exousia. Remember we talked about the words exousia and dunamis earlier on in the class. But it's the word exousia. To him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the letter to the church at Thyatira. I basically believe that what Jesus is saying is one of the greatest hindrances to our authority is idolatry. And he's written a letter warning the church, be careful. You've allowed this prophetic thing to happen. You've allowed this woman, under the guise of being a prophetess, to compromise your standing and to lead you into a position of idolatry. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the idolatrous system, because the Lord showed me a couple of things. And I know this is kind of a hard word tonight. This is not an encouraging... it's encouraging to the Spirit. But listen carefully to this, because I think God showed me something that's going to be a real key right here. We have built a church system. The Pharisees had built a church system. One of the big problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees is that they wanted to do all these things to be seen of men, and they wanted to keep men dependent upon the church system. They wanted to keep men dependent upon the religious system for their salvation and upon the Pharisees to be the purveyor of their spiritual faith. All right? And Jesus said, you guys are missing it. You have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. You're full of dead men's bones. You look great on the outside, but there's no life on the inside. In essence, he was against that kind of a system. But what I see is that the traditional institutional church has become that very same idolatrous system that Jesus was trying to tear down. The Pharisees were encouraging a dependence upon the church to be the place where you can receive your spiritual nourishment. You got to do it the way we tell you to do it, and you got to bring your tithes and offerings into the church so that you can have the right to do the right things before God, and we'll go tell you what God's saying on your behalf. You're dependent upon us, we're dependent upon you. Everything is just hunky-dory. I believe this is what really takes place when we encourage dependence on the church. Encouraging dependence on the church results really in the usurping of authority. I'll explain that in a minute. Encouraging dependence on the church results in the usurping of real authority. Now, bear with me a little here. I was realizing, as I was skimming back over the New Testament, that there are very, very few references in the New Testament encouraging people to ask the church for prayer. I was reminded of one exception. James 5:14 said, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There is a reference to sickness. If there's somebody who's sick, bring them. You come. Let him come. Let him call himself for the elders of the church. If you want to get real technical, it's not go to the elders of the church for them to pray for your mother or for your sister or for your dog. But if it's you and you're sick, let him go to the elders of the church for prayer. Right? Almost all the other New Testament reference indicate to me that the intent of those who are part of the church, that each one of us is intended to be a giver, not a taker. Bear ye one another's burdens is a mandate to God's people to be the bearers, the carriers of the burden. It is not something that gives us the right to expect the church to carry our burden for us. Do you understand what I mean? I'll try to say it another way. The church should be praying for the others in the church, but not expecting the church to be praying for them. Most of the New Testament reference is for us to, in honor, prefer one another. To lay down our lives for one another. For us to be more concerned about the other guy and not concerned at all for ourselves, for our own needs. That seems to me to be the vast majority of the context of who we're called to be as the church. In other words, the environment in which God really moves is in when every individual is seeking to bless the other. He's not focused on having his own need met. He's focused on releasing the gift and the life of God outward. That's God's plan. We've counseled loads of people in marriage, and we've discovered this thing. That the same principle holds true in marriage. When each partner is doing all they can to bless the other and not thinking at all about their own needs, it works great because they both get blessed. And each one is genuinely concerned about the other and not at all about himself. Then they're honestly fulfilling one another. When the two that are involved are only concerned about what I get out of this and how hurt I am and what I need from them, we face continual disappointment and continual hurt. Now, why am I asking this? Because we have kind of this church system that has encouraged us to believe that the church is responsible to provide those things for people. And what happens is this. That encourages the people in the church to live their spiritual lives out of the leader's faith, out of the leader's revelation, out of the leader's vision, out of the leader's hope. In other words, when we say, I need you to pray for me, I need you to pray for me, what we could be saying is this: I want you to exercise your spiritual authority to solve my problems for me. And that, by definition, is usurping somebody else's authority. I'll try to say that again. When I say, I want you to pray for me, I'm coming to you because there's things in my life that I can't handle, and I want you to pray for me. What you could be saying, without realizing this, is I want you to exercise your spiritual authority to solve the problems in my life. And when we do that, by definition, we are usurping authority. No. Don't misunderstand me. When we understand somebody else's burden, and when God gives us a burden, we pray for that. We pray for that. But if I am dependent upon somebody else to pray for me, and I'm not in a place where I can pray myself, where I'm allowing the prayers of other people around me to be my prayer covering, to be that thing that I'm depending upon for my spiritual life, I am usurping their authority. I am walking as a usurper. Because God's intent is this. God's intent is for every one of us to have authority in our own lives. He's already given us authority in our own lives. I'm going to talk a little now about God's intended progression. It's kind of revealed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I think it's in your notes. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. You remember we talked about that power, that dunamis. When we're in the place of walking in Christ, in the place where we've received the power from on high that empowers us and transforms and changes our lives, that power is for us to be His witnesses, first of all, in Jerusalem. That's an important statement, because Jerusalem is a picture of your own home life. Jesus was talking to those who were natives of Jerusalem. First, to Jerusalem. I'm going to make this statement. It's not a popular one, but I'm going to make it anyway. Until you are walking in God's authority over your own life, you will never be in a position to minister to anybody else out of His authority. Until you are walking in a position of God's authority over your own life, you will never be in a position to minister to anybody else out of His authority. That doesn't mean you won't be able to, you know, comfort people and, you know, share things with them, but you're never going to see the power of God flowing into what you're doing if you haven't exercised the authority He's given you over the rubbish in your own life. It's exactly about getting your own house in order first. It's to do with getting the beam out of your own eye before you can deal with the speck in your brother's eye. It's exactly about having your own house in order first. In other words, the first place that the authority that God has given you needs to begin to operate is the authority you have over the power of darkness in your own life. Nobody can take that for you. One of the tragedies, I think, of what we've built as a system where people depend on the church is, first of all, a lot of people in the church have been told, you got to get your act together before God will ever release that kind of authority and power in your life. Basically, the church has said, you need to come to us, and we need to sort it for you. We've set up a system that has encouraged people to depend on somebody else to exercise spiritual authority over their lives. And so we have people seeking deliverance, we have people seeking healing, we have people seeking counseling. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying, because there's a time and a place for those. And there's a time and a place when people can come for help with something that they've been struggling with and fighting with and trying to exercise authority in their own life and come to a place where they've just met a block and they need somebody else to see something for them that they can't see for themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But when there's an expectation that these other people will then be the ones that will fix it for me, then there's a usurping of authority that's taking place. And we're never going to see the fullness of God's authority flowing in our lives if our mindset and our system is giving place to basically an idolatrous system. Is this making any sense? Is this helpful? I hope so. Because what I believe God wants to do is teach us how to exercise authority in our own lives. In other words, there comes a time and a place where God is waiting, I believe, for His people to stand up and say, I don't have to tolerate this in my life. And I don't have to go to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and continue to spill the stuff about all the rubbish I got in my life over and over and over and over again. All of us have met people that have been complaining about the same thing for the last 15 years, haven't we? We've all met people like that. And they, well, basically, it's become evident that they do not understand how to exercise the authority that God has given them in their own life. And I believe it is time for the church to stand up and say, we're not responsible to fix that. You are. God's given you the authority over your life. You got to take it. You got to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your life. If you don't know how to do it, I'll help explain you how to do it, but I won't do it for you. I'll tell you what it takes to go to the cross, but I will not do it for you. Mostly because I can't. You got to do it on your own. Jerusalem, that's where the authorities got to rest first, in Jerusalem. And that's not just your own life. I believe that then it's supposed to continue out of your own life into your house, into your own home. You know, I'll say only after you're walking in authority over your own life do you have any right or any to address any shortcomings in anybody else. Luke 6:41-42, I've already referenced it. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't perceive the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Jesus talked very clearly about us dealing first and foremost with the issues in our own life and learning how to, for ourselves, take the blood of Jesus Christ and apply by the authority He's given us over the things in our life. Then, after that, into our own home. In other words, I believe that as we personally take that responsibility, we will begin to see God's authority start flowing out of our lives into the people around us. As our life is changed, as our lives are transformed. Because see, remember, we talked a couple of weeks back about Jesus' authority. He didn't have to run out and advertise that He had authority. He didn't have to run out and say, hey, you got to do what I say because I'm the authority figure here. You got to submit to me. I'm the authority guy. That's not what happened. Because Jesus, the authority of God was resting on Him. When He said something, people listened. Wow, this guy is speaking from God. They heard God through him. Not because he was saying, I'm speaking on behalf of God, you know, I'm his representative authority on this face of the earth. He just shared the scriptures. They went, wow, where did he get this stuff? This guy is speaking from God. You know, the same thing will happen in our homes. I was thinking, you know, we tend to think of the misconception that the husband is supposed to be the authority over the wife. I mean, which is actually, well, read Dee's book. Because it's far too deep a thing to actually go into. But I know a lot of husbands that believe that they're supposed to be the authority figure in the home. So they believe that they're supposed to tell their wife what to do, and their wife is supposed to do it. And I know lots of husbands who are very frustrated with the fact that their wives don't seem to do what their husbands tell them to do. And the husband feels, because he thinks he's supposed to be the authority and he thinks that's how his authority is supposed to work, he's frustrated that his wife's not listening to him, and so he thinks he's less of a man, and so he gets all irritated. And, well, we won't go into how that thing degrades. But here's what I personally believe. I believe if the husbands would allow God to really get a hold of their own hearts and really surrender themselves to the things of God and find themselves in a position where they first begin to take authority over the things in their own life and the rubbish in their own lives, when they spoke to their wives would say, honey, I hear God in you because I see the way He's working. In other words, that authority will rest on Him. God's authority will rest on Him. And His authority will rest on the woman in the home if she does that too. interestingly enough, when you study the scriptures carefully, there is no passage of scripture that infers that either one is in charge of the other in the terms that we think of it in terms of authority. But see, I believe that as we begin to exercise the authority of God in our own lives, that will start flowing outward into our homes. And I also believe, based on 1 Timothy 3:4-5, that until that is sorted, until God's authority in your life extends into your home, you'll never be in a position to minister to people outside of your home with His authority. Notice I'm qualifying this, with His authority. That doesn't mean that your home has to be in perfect order before you can go meet somebody else's needs, before you can pray effectively for them, before you can share the love of God, before you can bear their burdens and pray for them and even see miraculous stuff happen. But I believe that before God's going to put you in a position of responsibility over people outside of your home is going to has got to be in order. Listen, in reference to those who are seeking the office of a bishop in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, it says he needs to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now in the past, because this is a reference to those who are seeking the office of the bishop, some of us believe that this means a position defined by the institutional church structure with the label of bishop attached to it, like, for example, being a bishop in the Anglican Church or being a bishop in the Pentecostal Church. And before you can be actually appointed to an official position in the church, you've got to be ruling your own house well. Now, there may be some validity to that, but I believe it goes deeper than that. Part of the reason I believe that is because when Paul was saying this to Timothy, there was no such thing as an institutional church and no such thing as an office of a bishop in the sense that we think of it now. When we think of the office of a bishop, we think in terms of a position in the, like the Catholic Church, appointed by the Pope to be a bishop. Right? Isn't that kind of what we think of? But see, that whole, none of that mindset existed in Paul's day. None of it. So when Paul was talking to Timothy, he was talking about the office of a bishop, but what I believe that what God was really talking about was an anointing that He gives to people in His body that He wants to kind of help oversee some of the others in His body who are coming along behind. Like He put into position the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I believe there are positions, anointings in the body of Christ that God wants to rest on His people, and I believe that those anointings are not exclusive. In other words, what I mean is I believe that any member of the body of Christ is a candidate for any one of those anointings. Any member of the body of Christ is a potential candidate for any one of those anointings. God is no respecter of persons. God does not look and say, you're more qualified than him to be a deacon, so I'm going to make you one. But he does look in terms of what is the fruit in your life and the openness and the surrender, the level of surrender in your heart to his spirit. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for fruit that is maturity. And by the way, when we talk in terms of maturity, God does not measure maturity in terms of years, in terms of years of service. When God is talking about an elder in the church, he's not talking about the guy who's been there the longest. We think like that, but God doesn't. When God measures, he measures our maturity by our level of submission and yieldedness and our willingness to have our hearts open to God and to let him work and let him to surrender to his work in our lives. When we allow him to do that, the fruit of the Spirit becomes a part of who we are. The fruit of our lives begins to show and it begins to be evident to others. And he's called others to look for that evidence before you recognize these people as being ready for that position of ministry and position of oversight in the church. That's all he's talking about. And any one of us are candidates for that if we'll let him grow us up. If we will surrender and submit ourselves to his word and his will. Any one of us can be in that position. In other words, yes, there is a qualification, but his qualification does not exclude anybody. You can exclude yourself by refusing to submit yourself to the things of God, by refusing to deal with the sin in your life, by refusing to just simply be obedient when he tells you to forgive the people that have sinned against you. If you just decide, nope, I'm going to justify why I don't have to walk in forgiveness, don't expect to be in a position to have God's authority flowing out of your life. It's conditional upon us walking in Christ. And it's important for us to understand that. The authorities got to rest here, home first. There's another way of saying that. Your first ministry is to your family. And after that, once that's in order, then God's authority will rest for you to begin to start reaching out with his authority to others around you. Does that make sense? Do we understand that I'm differentiating between being in an appointed position by God to be an overseer in his church? I'm differentiating between that and just being able to feed the poor and pray for people and encourage one another and lift one another up. We can all do that no matter where we are. Okay, I want to make sure that we're clear between the difference. Okay, and then once it's sorted in Jerusalem, then we go to Judea, the surrounding neighborhood. Our immediate local community was what Judea represented in those days. In other words, after the authority of God's established in your own life, in your own home, then you can begin to believe and you can begin to pray with certainty that God's going to start impacting the people around your neighborhood. And you can pray with a confidence and an assertiveness because you're walking in God's authority when you begin to pray. And as you pray for your neighbors, you can begin to expect God to back up what you're praying for them. Because you've got it sorted. You've already worked it out in your own life. And you can begin to exercise spiritual authority outward towards your Judea, towards your surrounding immediate neighborhood, towards your local community. And from there, it works its way out to Samaria, to the neighboring communities, and to other counties, and to other areas. And then it works its way out to the ends of the earth after that. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we've seen made over and over and over again in the body of Christ is people that believe this: God's called me to be a missionary. He's called me to go out to Timbuktu or wherever. I have a question. If you're not a missionary to the people in your neighborhood, what makes you think that when you get to Timbuktu, you're going to be a missionary to the people over there? If your heart is not to reach the people that are living next door to you, why do you think God's going to use you to send you? Why do you think he's going to send you to the ends of the earth? And maybe that's why we get a lot of people that pack up, go to other places, and seem to be very, very ineffective in those other places. Because maybe they've never really learned how to work it God's direction, starting at home, then ministering to the people around you, and then allowing God to expand that, stretch out your tent cords, expand your stakes, and move you and your influence outward as his authority rests on you. Does that make any sense? Okay. I pretty much said all I wanted to say tonight. I hope it wasn't too hard, and I hope it wasn't too harsh. But I'm praying for a new release and a new revelation for God's people. I'm finding in my own life that I have had an incredible dependence on other people to be my spiritual source. frankly, between you and me and the fence post, I think that's one of the things that God wants to do in my life personally as we move into this next season where we're not overseeing ministry. I believe that one of the things that God wants to work in my life personally is I believe He wants to root some things out of my life where I've actually been dependent upon people to validate who I am as a minister. And I believe that one of the things that God wants to do is take us to a place where I can get it settled between me and Him. Where it's me and Him. Where my fullness and my strength and my support comes from Him and Him alone. Because I think He wants to take us to a new level where we can walk in some real spiritual authority. Where we can start speaking to the spiritual things that are holding our neighbors captive, holding our counties and communities captive, holding our cities captive, holding our nations captive, and the authority of God will rest on us as we speak because we've learned how to overcome in our own lives, starting right here with taking authority over the way the devil is pounding on me personally. Not because somebody else is doing it for me, but because Jesus is my protector and my Lord and my Savior. Do you understand what I'm saying? I personally believe when I look back at my own life, I mean, in a lot of ways, the blinders are sort of coming off in my own life. And I'm looking and I'm seeing, oh man, how full of idolatry have we been? Have we allowed ourselves to be deceived into that place where we're using the things of God to try to justify continuing to pamper our flesh? Are we using spiritual things like Simon the sorcerer? Hey man, that's cool. I want that power. How can I get that power so I can use it for what I want? Use it to build myself up. Use it to validate who I am in the eyes of people. And are we promoting idolatry with the prophetic? Is it possible that this might be one of the things that Jesus is holding against the church? His church. It certainly seems to be something that he was holding against the church at Thyatira. As I understand it. But the wonderful thing was at the end of that, he said, look, to him that overcomes, that's the one to whom I'm going to give authority over the nations. That's the one who's going to receive my exousia. Who's going to receive the fullness of my authority. The one that holds fast, doesn't bow the knee to this, and if he has, repents of it. He gave Jezebel time to repent, but they didn't do it. And he gave all the people time to repent, but they didn't do it. I'm praying for a season that God gives us the time to repent. And during this season of repentance, we'll just take hold of that for each of us ourselves individually and let God break the power of those things so that we can be overcomers walking in the exousia of God with authority over the nations. Real, biblical, liberating, saving, delivering, freeing authority. The authority that speaks to the demons and watches them flee, that speaks to the sick and watches them healed, that speaks to the dead and sees them raised. Literally. That's the kind of authority God's got for His church. If we'll take seriously, I think, what He's said. I got a lot of work to do in my life. Based on some of the things he showed me just this afternoon. Got to go back to him and say, Father, how many times have I tried to usurp somebody else's authority for my life? How many times have I done that? And without realizing it, grieved your heart? How many times have I, in essence, taken the authority that you've given me and by my actions said, sorry, that's not enough. I want somebody else's. I don't want to have to pay the price that it takes to walk in my own. How many times I ask myself these questions? And I believe that God wants to do some work. I believe He wants to teach us how to stand and say, Lord, You're my strength. It's You I depend on. It's You. And I have every right in You to stand and say, I will not take this in my life any longer. I'll put a stop to it. I will put this under the blood. I will take my sin and let You cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. And I will obey the sign You post at the edge of that sea that says, no fishing. I'll put it there and I will not drag it back out. I will settle these things with You once and for all in my own life. These things that maybe I've been dragging around for years, I will settle them. I will release them. I will give them to You once and for all. And by the authority You've given me, I will put them in the sea of forgetfulness where You say You want them, and I will not drag them back out. And get some things settled. I think God's got that for every one of us. How many of you think that too? Well, Lord, I don't even dare to promise You that I'm going to be able to walk in that fully. I believe You've given us these things so that we don't have to sin, but when we do, You've given us this wonderful thing that says, if I confess my sin, You're faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So, Father, I want to just ask You to empower me by Your Spirit. Empower us all by Your Spirit to begin to take You at Your word and exercise these things. And when we see things that we know are not of You invading our lives, God, that You would give us a holy, righteous, divine anger towards the sin that's killing us, that we might stand up and exercise the authority that You've given us in You and take it right here in Jerusalem. And I want to bless You, and I want to thank You for that in the name of Jesus. Okay? Amen.